Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Pick up this morning in verses 25 through 29, which we seek to hear and hear preached by the help of God. So let us ask for that help. Let's pray. Lord, you have already made us to hear from your perfect word this morning that these words which came by not by the wisdom of men, but by your Holy Spirit are only knowable, understandable, believable by those in whose hearts your Spirit works. And so we pray for that work. Lord, guard us, we pray, from coming to this in our own strength, thinking that just by function of exercising our brains, we would be able to discern, receive, respond to your word. For your own word has told us that we cannot. We thank you for making it something in which we depend upon you, so that we may have that sweetness of finding you faithful, of knowing your steadfast love and faithfulness toward us, even in the hearing of your word read and preached. So we pray that you would please help him whom you have called to proclaim your word, that which you have given to us in the pages of Scripture would be rightly opened, announced, applied. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his glory, in whose name also we ask it, and your people here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Let us offer our hearts to God in the hearing of these words, for these are the words of God. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Listen to the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The argument of the book of Hebrews, the flow of the logic of the book of Hebrews, has been building up to this. We had an initial climax at the end of chapter 10, where having held before us Christ in all his glory, and then for several chapters from chapter 3 until chapter 10, presenting Jesus, the apostle of our confession, the sent one from God, and Jesus, the high priest of our confession, the one who, having risen, has ascended and taken his seat at the right hand of majesty, representing us in glory. And so the book as a whole has held out to us that Christ is the glory of the most glorious thing that we participate in until we finally enter His rest. And that is corporate worship on the Lord's Day. That for which there remains a Sabbath keeping. That to which Jesus looked forward on the cross when He said, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise and I will declare Your name to My brethren. That marvelous passage as you get towards the end of Psalm 22, which has been picked up now a couple of times in the book of Hebrews. And so at the end of chapter 10, he said, as we have our hearts, our consciences sprinkled clean and our bodies washed with pure water, we can enter through the veil, go all the way in, and let us not give up assembling together. Let us not give up gathering Lord's Day by Lord's Day for the corporate worship of God, as some are in the habit of doing. It's not a new problem. It is not a new disease in the Lord's church that some would be in the habit of neglecting the assembly on the Lord's Day. And then He gave us a warning at the end of chapter 10 that the Lord's Day assembly is designed to keep us from falling back, from sliding back. And the Lord's Day assembly is designed by God with the reading of His word and the praying and the singing and the sacraments to strengthen our faith, that we are not of those who fall back, but those who believe unto eternal life. And you remember that launched us into chapter 11. If this that we do is so important, in part because in God's plan, in God's economy for our spiritual life, His way of working in us, this is where He grows faith. Well then, what is that faith that we are to grow in? And that brought us into chapter 11. And then, now finally, chapter 12, having considered that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before and that has persisted in faith, we see that the Lord is bringing us all the way home. Even in times of suffering, He is working in us and working on us to prepare us for glory. He is getting us ready. And so we too are to work along with Him. And then we heard last week that He does this not so much by terrifying us, as He certainly had done at Sinai, where the shaking and the smoking and the burning of the mountain and the commandment that if even an animal touches it, it should be destroyed. All of those things kept the people from remembering what is the preface to the Ten Commandments, Catechism, children. The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words. I know you all know it. It's been hardly half an hour since you told all of us, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so with the terrifying sight of Mount Sinai, they quickly forgot that the Lord began with grace, began with His relationship to them. I am yours and you are mine, and His work for them. And I have saved you. I brought you to Myself. And so that when He gives the Ten Commandments, He's not giving a list of how to make God happy with you. He's giving a list of how to respond in love to the God who has claimed you for Himself, and who has saved you from your misery. Well, because Sinai was so terrifying, the Jews, that was totally lost on them. They missed it. But He hasn't brought us to Sinai. We were here last week. He's brought us to Zion. He's brought us to the top of the mountain where there is that city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, with angels that are gathered not to exterminate the enemies of God, but to celebrate the redemption of the redeemed of God, the salvation of the redeemed of God. They're in festal gathering, gathered for a feast, not general assembly as New King James has it. And the souls of the just made perfect, where once a week you and I visit those in glory who have been where we are. And they are a great cloud of witnesses, that those about whom God, the righteous judge, has said, they are just, they are innocent, which is what he has said about you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, we pay attention every week, we pray confession of sin, and then the elder reads a few verses from Scripture. Why? Because we are so weak and slow to believe the gospel that he has already declared us just. There is now, not just, not merely in the future, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God, who had declared them just, those souls of the just made what? Made perfect. You know, sometimes that's the harder thing to believe. Not that my sins are forgiven now, but that my sins will be eradicated then. That there will be no more. I'll never have another selfish, wicked impulse or desire. I will only ever want with all my heart to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And so he saved the best for last at the end of last week's text, as we come now to the climax, really, of the entire book. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, blood that was shed once for all, and therefore the blood of the sprinkling is not seen in the sprinkling of blood. What sprinkling is this talking about? Very confusing passage if you're a Baptist, I suppose. The blood of sprinkling. That as the water was put on you, dear Christian, and it still applies to you if you were immersed. It's just a very generous portion of water. But as the blood was put on you, dear Christian, it was signifying to you, holding out to you, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that speaks better, not just better things, but more powerfully than the blood of Abel. But the blood of Abel says God knows sin. Remember him to Cain? What is this I hear? Your brother's blood cries out. The blood of Abel says God sees your sin and God cares about your sin and God will surely punish your sin. And the blood of the sprinkling, the water of baptism that points you to Jesus' blood, which is the blood of that sprinkling, says, yes, God has seen every one of your sins. And that is so comforting to the believer, isn't it? Because as we discover ourselves and that we are more and more sinful, we are tempted to shrink back in horror and say, oh no, could God really love and save one such as I? I'm even worse than I thought. And he has seen it all already before it was ever realized to you. Every dark corner of your heart, every wicked impulse, every particle of your pride and coldness toward him, looking down upon others. He's seen it all, says the blood of Jesus. I have seen all of your sin. And yes, I care so much about it. I am so serious about it that I have given my only son, because only he could pay for such sin and guilt as belongs to every one of you. And the blood of that sprinkling says, and it is fully paid for because it has been fully punished. And so you have Abel's blood saying the one thing and Jesus' blood saying the other thing. And just like two children, they come to their mom with their side of the story, anticipating that one side is going to be heard over the other. And they're giving their shouting match, and they're also trying to employ the best logic they can. Jesus' blood wins. It speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, we heard all that last week, albeit with more exposition. Why review it this morning? Because when we come and we hear, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. It's pointing us to our Lord Jesus, who speaks first and foremost by his blood, but also in every other part of his word. And it says, the one who speaks in the Christian worship service, in the congregational worship on the Lord's Day, the reason why we have not sharing time. I don't get up and share. I bristle whenever I'm there to preach the Word of God. And someone says, come on, Pastor, share what's on your heart. I know they're well-meaning, sincere people. But pray God that I don't do that unless what's on my heart has been drawn and printed and burned there by the words on the pages of Holy Scripture, and not by my own feelings or experiences or wisdom or counsel. For we have him who speaks from heaven. It's an astonishingly glorious thing to attend corporate worship on the Lord's Day. It can seem very unglorious when the church clothes that mom washed and laid out for all the children the night before, had them lay out for themselves, all of a sudden are missing 5 minutes before you have to leave. It can seem very unglorious when the brother or sister on the way over transgresses their leg or their hand, goes over the dividing line on the seat. It can seem very unglorious when there are broken relationships in the church and people who ought to be coming to one another and expressing to one another their difficulty are instead trying to notice where all of the people from whom they are estranged are standing so that they can navigate their path to their seat without running into anybody for anything uncomfortable. We are a sinful, weak people on earth. And yet, when we come and we gather for the Lord's Day worship, we are going to heaven. And we are going to heaven by faith, seated in the heavenly places, presented there by Jesus Christ, who says, as chapter 2 said, behold, I and the children whom you have given me, so that we may hear him declare his Father's name to us as he calls us his brethren. It's all been building to this. And so there are two primary applications in this climax. We're going to have several more things, several examples in chapter 13 of what happens when we keep these two primary applications in verses 25 through 29. And these two are, first of all, hear sermons well. Hear sermons well. This is the big reason, dear children, that you aren't to fidget and crinkle your papers and play your games and crawl under the pew and get lost in the vast world in your mind that is often seems bigger to you than the world here. Not so that mom and dad won't be embarrassed that their child isn't paying attention like they should, but because we're here to gather into glory with that assembly, that church of the firstborn up in heaven. And we get there by giving attention to and believing. We get there through faith, recognizing the words of the Bible as Jesus' own words and receiving them and paying attention to them that way, and knowing that he is using those words to give us faith in himself and to strengthen our faith in himself and to make us more like himself so that he can bring us home to himself. You see, he does tell you to honor your father and your mother, but it's not all about obeying them. Certainly it is in part. And it's not all about not embarrassing them, which you should care very much not to embarrass your parents. But much more than that, it's all about Jesus, who brings you here, who gathers you to himself by faith, who works on you and works in you and is getting you ready because he intends to bring you all the way home. You remember what he said to the apostles, to the disciples at the Last Supper. I go and prepare a place for you. And then he says, I will come back and retrieve you. What exactly is he doing as he goes and prepares the place for us? Is there some kind of heavenly construction project he's putting to work those carpenter skills he learned as the eldest boy in Joseph's household? No. He's getting heaven ready for us, and he's getting us ready for heaven by his word. He goes and prepares a place, interceding for us, the high priest of our confession, and addressing us from his word, the apostle of our confession. So hear sermons well, and we see in verses 25 through 27 that this involves three things. That we see the responsibility in sermon hearing. We see the relationship in the second place, the relationship in sermon hearing. We see in the third place the redemption in sermon hearing. The responsibility, the relationship, and the redemption. First, then, the responsibility in sermon hearing. Emmett, would you see that? We all just stopped. You thought the sermon had been interrupted. Emmett was ready to do whatever I was going to say after, would you see that? Or see that you? Did you notice in the first verse of our text that not refusing him who speaks is actually a subordinate verb, a dependent verb? The primary command is not do not refuse him who speaks. The primary command is see that. It is a word of responsibility. As soon as I said, Emmett, see that. Not just all of you, but especially Emmett knew that whatever was going to come next was his responsibility, his duty. He was to see to it. I was assigning it to him. You and I have a responsibility in sermon hearing. Yes, we pray to God that he would work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But did you know that God's sovereign work in us in Scripture is never an excuse that gets us out of our part? That's never an excuse that gets us out of our responsibility. You know what immediately precedes in Philippians chapter 2? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. What immediately precedes that is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure. It's a great encouragement to us to know that as we look, are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, it is a great encouragement to us that we may look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, verse 2. It's a great encouragement to us that we may consider him who endured such hostility. Yes, he is the one who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. But on the basis of his working in us, him being the one who works in us, he also says, verse 14 and 15, pursue peace and holiness, looking carefully lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. You see, if you are told to do something and you don't have the supply for it, that can be very disheartening, very discouraging. But when Christ himself, and his grace, and his given himself to be joined to you so that you and he are united forever by that faith in which he brought you to himself, when Christ is your supply, then the command isn't discouraging. See that. You have a responsibility to listen well to sermons. So as we consider the relationship in sermon hearing and the redemption in sermon hearing, the wheels should be turning in your head. Lord, how can I listen to the preaching week in and week out as we come to worship? How can I listen to it more in that way? How can I do that, think that, feel that, respond that way? There is responsibility in sermon hearing. Hear sermons well. It's not just a matter of being in the pew and making it to the end of the service. Responsibility in sermon hearing. In the second place, there is relationship in sermon hearing. See that you do not refuse. Refuse what? So what question with a who answer? See that you do not refuse the one speaking. It's a participle. It refers to him. You see, listening to sermons is not an intellectual exercise primarily. Oh, it is that. We are to use our minds. We give our attention. We listen to the words. We consider. We mull over. We meditate. Scripture uses all those kinds of commands. The Christian religion is very much a religion of the mind. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And yet those words that we see on the page, those words that we hear from the pulpit, they are not merely academic data words. They are relational words. They come to us from Jesus himself. It's only because we are on this side of the endarkenment and then the slide into liberalism and the late 19th century that when we read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we hear every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, we immediately run to, see, inspired, inerrant, every word on the page is accurate about whatever it speaks to, whether science or government or anything else, it is accurate because it is breathed out by God, his very words. But that's not initially, that's not primarily. It is a true application of that text, but that's not the emphasis there. The word for breath, the word for spirit is that intimate word that was used in Genesis when God formed the body of the man from the ground and he breathed into his nostrils and the man became a living spirit. So Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, and it's his last letter to his pastor apprentice, Timothy, who he probably will never see again, and who now has to take a great responsibility in the leadership of the church in Ephesus, many congregations in which he must appoint elders, and also he being young, having to preach, and being told things like, let no one disregard you. Very difficult thing for a young man to wield authority and let no one disregard him. Paul says, you have continued in my doctrine. You've continued now in the things that you have learned and seen in me, knowing how from your babyhood, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. And he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. Oh, Timothy, do you see how precious a thing the Bible is? It's as if God himself, standing with you, God himself is sitting with you, breathing out words. It's far greater than any perceived experience, words that come into your head and you think they might be your hope that they are. No, this is more reliable and more personal. Because the words in your head are just words in your head. The words on the pages of Holy Scripture are breathed by God. He brings you to himself, as it were, and the pages of the Bible and the hearing of right preaching of the words on the pages of Scripture, he brings you to himself. And he speaks to you the way a friend speaks to you, the way a father speaks to you. It's a very personal and intimate experience to hear a sermon with this proper biblical doctrine of what's happening. It's what Romans 10 talks about when it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how will they believe? And some translations throw you an extra preposition. Don't let them do that. Try and get as much of a literal translation as possible. Prepositions and articles and verb tenses and number, they're important things. There's truth there. It's not how will they believe in him, of whom they have not heard. The text there in Romans 10 literally says, how will they believe him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? That the Lord Jesus brings us to himself by addressing us, by talking to us. He speaks to you. That first time that you're hearing the Word of God opened and you realize that you are a sinner and you do deserve hell and that God is unimaginably glorious and terrifyingly at first, holy and righteous and just. And then you realize that he reveals his righteousness from heaven, not in destroying sinners, but as Romans chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, by faith from start to finish. It made all the difference for Martin Luther. Before he had thought the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. That's a miserable thing because I'm a miserable sinner and a righteous God should damn me. And then he came to know and understand from the text what it means by the righteousness of God unto faith. That through faith God gives us his own righteousness. And the first time you heard all that and were overcome by the goodness of God to you, and you said, this is God my Savior. And it felt like he was speaking just to you. If you have a good biblical doctrine of preaching, he was. And I think some of us have allowed time and other concerns and difficulty, coldness of heart, desire for something else. You know, all of those things that choke the plants that are springing up in the parable of the soils. We remember that moment when he seemed like he was speaking just to us. Dear congregation, Hebrews 12:25. Says he still is. He still is. You see, there's not just responsibility in sermon hearing. There's relationship in sermon hearing. It doesn't just say, see that you do not refuse what he says. It says, see that you do not refuse what he says. him who says it. Now that intensifies the necessity of doing something about what we hear, doesn't it? Children, when your mom is frazzled and there are too many balls in the air or plates spinning, I don't know if you've ever seen one of those people who they lay down on the floor and they've got all these kind of chopstick things and they're spinning plates. When your mom feels like she's got too many plates going and they're all about to crash, and she asks you to do something, and you say, "Oh yes, mommy, I will." And you, like the first son in the parable that Jesus told, you say, "Yes, mommy, I will," and you go away and you forget about it. And the plate that had been assigned to you comes crashing down. Smash. It's the reason that she takes it personally, that she feels betrayed and hurt. It's the reason why, if you honor her, you should see to it that you do what you have promised her that you would do. Because it's relational. Well, here, it's relational not with our mothers, it's relational with our Lord, with our Creator, with our Savior, our Redeemer. Not just the love of our life, but the love of our eternity. And how could we then, week in and week out, come and hear things from His Word and make no changes at all? Make no commitments at all? Here now, let's take the first two together, the responsibility in sermon hearing and the relationship in sermon hearing. He expects us to do something about His Word because it's His, and because we are His, and because He is ours. And so not only should we do things like try to get enough sleep. I hope that I am the most guilty in the congregation of that on Lord's days. If not, I feel sorry for you. But we should do things like try to get enough sleep and try not to fill our heads with something the night before that we know is still going to be consuming our thoughts the morning of the Lord's Day. And we should prepare ourselves. And if we should prepare ourselves, how much more our children, whose memory, attention span goes back about 3 minutes. Put away distractions and make sure that the air is whatever temperature helps you all listen the best. It's all right if you have to fry me. I've lived through it. But that we do all these things to get ready to hear the Word, and then in order to hear it well. This is why Uncle Charlie, as we call Elder Mangum, puts together that Munchkin Bulletin for those of you who are not yet reading well, so that there will be pictures that connect to the text, that connect to the sermon, and you can hear about Him who speaks from heaven, and you can color that picture and think about Him who speaks from heaven instead of coloring the girls from the Frozen movie for the 315,000th time. But more than that, we need to do something about what we hear. We need to remember it and think upon it and make modifications. There's responsibility in sermon hearing. There's relationship in sermon hearing. There is, in the last place, redemption in sermon hearing. There's redemption in sermon hearing. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks in heaven. Now it describes this preparation, this shaking out the things that are not going to remain. don't know how many of you have ever gotten to go pan for gold. Maybe none of you have. We had a fella in our congregation in Iowa, and he liked to go do it. He never made anything. Don't think that I'm recommending it to you. He just thought it was fun. Well, okay. But as he would shake his pan, he's trying to get rid of everything else so that hopefully in his mind, only the gold would remain. That refining activity, that purifying activity is what's being described here. That the Lord is, as you remember earlier, preparing heaven for us and preparing us for heaven. And He uses His Word not to shake the way Sinai was. You remember the shaking at Sinai, how the quaking of the mountain made them tremble. This is a shaking that makes us tremble, but not with terror. It's a shaking that makes us tremble with joyful awe. That the Lord is getting rid of things. And that one day Christ will appear. And the sky will be rolled back. And the earth will be melted to its elements and the heavens burned as if with fire. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We don't make a new earth. I've heard a lot of weird talk like that the last decade or so. But the Lord is preparing us and preparing heaven. This is what Jesus is doing as He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and His enemies are all being made a footstool for His feet. He is the high priest of our confession, representing us there, mediating for us there. And He is the apostle of our confession, preaching to us here. I think this is, we'll conclude with the application of this third part of hearing sermons well. Do you love for the Lord Jesus to be glorified? Do you love for Him to receive that which it said, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross? Well, yes, at the end He'll do it all spectacularly, infinitely, in a moment. Just like He'll do with your sanctification. And yet, just as with your sanctification, you don't say, well, you know, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and up until that point, we don't ever come close. So I'm really not interested in participating in my sanctification and in the production of that holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. It's exactly the opposite of what this whole chapter has been teaching us, isn't it? Well, the same thing. If the Lord is shaking away things here and there that belong to the old and will not be those things that remain, those things that cannot be shaken. Verse 27. And if He addresses us from heaven and gives us instruction in our part in His work, it's not a discouragement to say, it may never get close in this age. Because He's going to do it all at once at the end. No. We say, I have a responsibility in sermon hearing. My Redeemer says, see that. And I have a relationship. There is relationship in our sermon hearing. That how we receive and respond to the words isn't just a matter of accepting or rejecting concepts. That it's a matter of refusing or welcoming Christ. And there is redemption in sermon hearing. He says that as he speaks, he is shaking things in that refining sense. Shaking us, mostly. But does he not also use us to shake the place and the time in which he has put us? Does he not call you to be salt and light? Does he not command you to let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, considering how you must answer each one? Does he not say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven? This redeeming, shaking is also something that he does in these sermons. It's glorious. The Lord uses the foolish. He uses the weak. One, we've already been through the part in 1 Corinthians where he says he uses the foolishness of preaching. If you don't receive the Word of God, if the Holy Spirit isn't as we prayed before we began that he would, if he's not working on your heart to receive what the text says and believe it, you're going to say that is foolish. That's ridiculous. This someone is talking to you from heaven who bodily rose from the dead and is physically sitting at the right hand of a place, a created place, different than this creation, but a place to which the souls of believers who have departed has gone. And that he addresses us when we're gathered, particularly on the Lord's days and that Sabbath keeping that remains from Hebrews chapter 4, and that it's not so much the man who speaks, but Jesus himself. Well, that's a good way to pull the authority card. Listen to me because I'm Jesus. And that the people listening to this guy who uses the Jesus card to say that everybody has to do whatever he says and believe whatever he says, that is somehow going to improve the whole world. The foolishness of preaching. Yes, he uses earthen vessels. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He's intentionally chosen to use such broken people as the man standing in the pulpit so that all of the glory would be sure to belong only to him. And he's chosen to call and to save and to gather in his church such broken people as the ones sitting in the pews so that there would be no cause for boasting on the part of men, but all of the praise and all of the glory would be only of Jesus Christ. So many of us wishing that we could be more impressive, even being tempted to think that if we were more impressive, we could get more people. Oh, dear church, it is Christ alone who is impressive. And it is he who is doing this redeeming. And yet, he's taken you to be his. And he has declared himself to be yours. And he has taken this half an hour, 40 minutes a week. And said, I'm going to talk to you from heaven. I'm going to address you. Breathe out words to you. Don't refuse me, he says. Don't refuse me. Let's pray. We thank you, our Lord and our God, as we fall before you like Thomas. We thank you that you have saved us, that you have used your word to bring us to faith, and you use your word to grow us in faith. And we pray that you would help us more and more to understand and realize and respond to the fact that in the preaching of your word and the Lord's Day assemblies, you personally address us. Oh Lord, with such a weighty understanding, we pray all the more that anything that has been said that has not been a proper opening of your word, that you would cause it to fall to the ground. But even more, we pray that everything that has been said, that has been opened up well from your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, would now by that same Spirit take root in our hearts and grow. And that even as we come to hear preaching next week, in the way that we prepare and in the way that we hear and in the way that we respond, it would be evident that we have not refused you who speak to us from heaven. Grant it, we pray, in your own precious name, Lord Jesus, and your church in this place says, Amen.